All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and we'll go back to Matthew 27, please. And while you are turning there, we have the Generation Sunday School class that is Dave Brown and Jen. Dave is the teacher of that class, meets up on the up in the great room, and they have stepped up and are preparing the luncheon for the funeral Saturday. So they're going to take care of everything, which is very gracious of them, very, very, very sweet of them to do. And they're going to take care of everything, but we're going to need some desserts, all right? Now, I know it's supposed to snow on Friday, but if you could prepare a dessert, and then if you're returning on Saturday for the funeral, you can bring that dessert with you and just drop it off here. At the kitchen, and the kitchen out here is fine. We're going to be, the luncheon is going to be in the great room because they have a huge family. But we're going to need some desserts. So if you could help us with that, that would just be a wonderful thing. And do what? Yeah, there's a sheet out at the welcome desk, and so if you could help with that, if you would just sign up for whatever. I don't know exactly what's on the sheet, but if you could help, we need the help. And do what? Blackberry? You like blackberry pie? Is that what you're saying? What? Bring one. Oh, okay. All right. Yeah. Did you say bring two? They're small. Is that what you said? Yeah. But if you could help with that, that would just be wonderful. We would sure appreciate anything that you could do. All right, let's look tonight now back in Matthew 27, and for the last couple of Wednesday nights, we have been looking at the Shekinah at the cross, and especially in verse 45, where it says, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from noon, that's the sixth hour, as I have told you before, the Jewish day still today, it's the same way in Israel today that it was back when our Lord was on the earth, and the same way it was when David was on the earth, and the same way it was when Abraham was on the earth, the Jewish day had 24 hours to it. There were 12 hours of day and then 12 hours of night. All right? And the day started at 6 in the evening. That was when it started. The day started at 6 in the evening. Now, we are so accustomed, and so is the rest of the world, we are so accustomed to the day starting at midnight, but for the Jewish nation, the day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening, and it goes from 6 to 6. That's the night, and then it goes from 6 in the morning until 6 in the evening, and that's the day. And each day was day and night had like the first hour, the second hour, the third hour. Well, it was the third hour of the night. It was the third hour of the day, okay? So we would say 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, all right? But they didn't have Timex back then, or Bulova, or any of the rest of them, Citizen, any of the rest of them. And the way they explained time was by hour. And it would be the 12 hours of darkness. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus gave, and I preached on it here one time. I called the sermon the 11th hour man. I don't know if any of you remember that sermon, but this guy went out at the 11th hour to have the farmers come and hire him. And, who would have ever thought that with just 1 hour of the day to go, this man would be hired? But he was. And so I made the point in that sermon that, the third hour is that's a big hour in the Bible. The third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, they're all of those were hours of prayer, and so every 3 hours is a big time during the day or during the night. Now in the night they would call it a watch, all right? They would not refer to it as the third hour. It would be the third watch, all right? So it went back and forth like that. And the whole idea there was so that things could be orderly. Now, why was it that way? All right, hold your place here in Matthew, and go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. All right, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. Let me show you the reason why it's this way. All right, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." All right, God did that. God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now watch. And the what? Evening and the morning were the first day. All right, so right there in verse 5, we are told that the evening, all right, 6 o'clock, the evening was first. All right, the evening was first, and then the day. Okay, so the day, a 24-hour day, went from 6 in the evening until 6 the next day in the evening. All right, does everybody see that? That's really crucial. It'll help answer a lot of questions for you when you're reading the Bible. Okay, for instance, the crucifixion, the crucifixion itself. You know, I've said to you many, many times that it is so hard to unlearn anything. You know, it's really difficult to unlearn what you've been told is the truth all your life. But the evening and the morning were the first day. And to the Jews, the day starts at 6 in the evening. And you'll remember that they had to take the Lord Jesus off the cross because it was Passover. They had to take him off the cross before 6 o'clock, he had to be in the ground, in the tomb. And so that's why they came with the intent of stabbing him and breaking his legs. And then they came and stabbed him. They didn't break his legs. They didn't have to. He was already dead. He gave up the ghost. And so they came and they poked him in the side to see if he was alive or dead. And they saw that he was dead. So the whole point is Jesus had to be taken down from the cross, wrapped, and laid in the tomb before 6 o'clock. Now, everybody talks about Good Friday, all right? And I've told you before, this is how I feel about it. Every Friday is Good Friday. I love Friday, okay? That means that Saturday is the next day. And then that means that Sunday is the next day, all right? So, but everybody, the church, the Catholic Church says that, and all the Protestant denominations with it, and most of the Baptists, because people just don't take the time to study the Bible and see what it says. But if you go over to Israel and you stop any of those guides over there, and you ask them, was Jesus crucified on a Friday? And they're going to look at you like you're crazy. Why? Because you cannot get 3 days and three nights out of a Friday crucifixion. It's impossible. No matter what math you use, you cannot get 3 days and three nights out of a Friday crucifixion. So he was crucified on Wednesday morning, placed in the tomb before 6 o'clock that evening. At 6:01, it is no longer Wednesday, it's Thursday in Israel. All right, so 6 to 6, that's one day. All right, so 6 o'clock on what we call Wednesday, at 6:01, it's now Thursday. And so there's day one. Then Thursday to Friday, that's day two. Then Friday to Saturday, 6 o'clock, that's day three. And sometime after 6:01 on Saturday, it is at 6:01, it's no longer Saturday. It's the first day of the week, which is Sunday. All right, does that make sense? So you get three 24-hour days there, don't you? All right, now... Common sense, oh my goodness. Common sense will just take you a long way down the road. Listen to this. You ever wonder why we have church on Wednesday? You ever stop to think about that? Why do we have church on Wednesday? And if you go check church history, you're going to see that as far back as it goes, the early church met middle of the week on Wednesday. Why? In honor of the crucifixion. They were honoring the day that Christ was crucified on the cross. And then we go to church on Sunday in honor of the fact that he resurrected on Sunday, the first day of the week. It's so simple, but yet everybody wants to argue about it. Well, it's not going to do you any good to argue with me because I'm not changing my mind, all right? I mean, you can believe what you want, but That just makes sense to me. I it just makes sense to me. But anyway, that's the deal. All right, so that's why these hours are important. Okay, they mean something. They're not just in there as filler material. Okay, so now notice this. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, noon, there was what? Darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now remember, folks, he's been hanging on the cross now for 6 hours. 6 hours. And yet he cries with a loud voice. And what did he say? Well, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he said that. He said that in the darkness. Some of them, verse 47, that stood by, stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And by the way, I think, you know, several people came to me when Bill O'Reilly wrote his book entitled Killing Jesus. And Bill O'Reilly said in his book that nobody was there when Jesus was crucified. That's wrong. But you know, I'll guarantee you it's been at least a dozen people have come up to me and said, well, you know, Bill O'Reilly said there wasn't anybody there. So is the Bible wrong? No, Bill O'Reilly's wrong. You know, is the Bible wrong? No. No, the Bible's not wrong. Bill O'Reilly's wrong. And I don't know why you'd believe Bill O'Reilly over me. I don't know why you would do that. But anyway, I digress. All right, so he calleth for Elijah. Then look at verse 48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. In other words, let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now that cry was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All right, that was the last one. All right, then verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, those things that were, what's the next word? Done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. All right, now let's pray real quick. Father, thank you now for your word, and I pray you'll bless this to our hearts and give us understanding of what we're about to hear. And Father, I pray that you'll help me as I speak and help our folks as they listen. And may we glean from your word tonight that which will strengthen us in our walk with you and in our faith. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right. Last week we finished the statement that was made when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And we talked about how that he paid the price for our sin. And then for tonight, I want to pick it up where we left it last week. And where we left it was right here. There are a few things that happened, that occurred when Christ said, "It is finished." There's a couple of things that happened that proved that God had accepted the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for sin. In other words, a few things happen which shows us that the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross did indeed satisfy the just demands of his Father, and that fatal breach between God and man was now eternally bridged. There is now a way for man to have fellowship with God and have sin forgiven. Now, I mentioned the first one last week. We didn't get into it, but I did mention it to you. So let me continue on with that and kind of show you a little analogy here, a little take on this darkness thing that happened. All right, you'll see in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness." Darkness. All right, and so what happened? Well, when he cried and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All right, so remember, God is Eli, E-L-I, all right, so they thought he was crying out for Elijah, which is Eli, all right, basically. Is that close, Mark? That's pretty close, isn't it? I mean, you don't know Hebrew fully, but you know that it's close to the same language that you grew up learning, right, in Egypt. So the point is, folks, that when he cried out, "My God," well, you know, the Jews did not use God's name. They did not refer to him. They called him Hashem. Shem means name. And Ha in front of it means the name. So they called him Hashem, the name. But they didn't call him by any personal Bible names. They simply referred to him as Hashem, the name. So when they heard him crying out, my God, it never occurred to them that he was addressing his Father. They thought that he was addressing Elijah. Okay? And so that's why they said, "Oh, this man crieth for Elijah." No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. He was crying out to his heavenly Father. And in the darkness, he cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But then you read on, and here is the first thing that thing that occurred, which proved God had accepted the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made. And what the first one was is this. There was simply, and it is simple, it's a simple thing, but most of the time we just fly right over this stuff and we miss some good stuff. All right, so here's the obvious. Here's the first thing that you notice that occurred. And that is that simply the darkness lifted. Now, folks, I've been privileged to go over to Israel 17 times. And I've never seen the middle of the day and darkness still up on Mount Zion. I have not seen Mount Calvary. I've never seen it. All right? It's day and it's night over there. So the darkness did lift. When did it lift? When Jesus paid our sin debt. So notice that it's 12 o'clock. It's 12 o'clock, and from 9 o'clock until 12 o'clock, he hung on the cross in the light. But when he was bearing our sin and God's wrath was upon him, the darkness fell. And for 3 hours, that darkness covered the land. And Jesus paid our wages. But then, when he cried, "It is finished," teleos, when he said, "It's finished," and then when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," then the darkness lifted, and it was daylight once again. Now, think about that, folks. As the coming of the darkness, when he was on the cross in verse 45, as the coming of the darkness marked the beginning of the judgment death of Christ, so its sudden departure testified to the complete satisfaction of that death in God's eyes. God saw what happened, and God was satisfied with his sacrifice. And the darkness, the judgment lifted, and it became light. All right, now, think about this. Probably nothing in nature has been more frequently used in the Bible as that parallel between light and darkness. There's probably not another parallel that has been used as often and as much as the play between light and darkness. Now, again, hold your place here in Matthew, and let's go back to the beginning of the Bible again, Genesis chapter 1, and I want to point something out to you here right at the beginning, all right? Right at the beginning. All right, look at chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And what? Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right, now pay real close attention here. All right, so we got darkness in verse 2. But now look at what happens. And God said, "Let there be" what? Light. Light. Let there be light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, folks, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That is the very first description of the world. The very first description. But then the second description is the next statement. And in the next statement, God said, "Let there be light." Let there be light. Hey, folks, and so it was at the crucifixion. The darkness fell. The judgment was done. Sin brought chaos, no form, made everything a mess. Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, the darkness fell at the sixth hour, and it stayed that way for 3 long hours while Jesus paved the way for our salvation. And what happened? When he paid the price for sin, the darkness was lifted. Now, all the way through the scriptures, we have that little word, light. Not only does it mean like light that's generated, light that comes from the sun, but it also is a picture of what we would call enlightenment. Okay? Our hearts are dark and foolish. Okay? And who can know it? Well, God knows it. All right? I get the biggest kick out of these psychiatrists and these colleges and universities trying to teach men how to discern a person's heart. Who can know it? They can't. They can't know it. It's impossible for man to know. But what do we see? God knows. God knows. And so it was first dense darkness when Jesus was on the cross. And then the darkness lifted and there was light. Glorious light. And I think it's interesting that, let's just go over there, all right? Go over to Revelation 21. All right, Revelation 21. Look at verse 23. It says, "And the city," and that's talking about the eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. And he says, "And the city, the new heaven, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did," what's the next word? "Lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." So the gates are going to stay open all the time. You know, back in Old Testament times back centuries ago, every night they would come out and lock the gates. Don't let anybody in. No, sir. You don't know who might be trying to get in and cause trouble. So you want a wall up. That wall protects the people inside the city. Okay? In other words, walls work. I just had to say that, but it's true, isn't it? All right, so they would lock down the gates at night. Why? They didn't want anybody sneaking in. They didn't want anybody to come in and rob and steal and plunder and murder. Didn't want that. And so they would shut the gates. In the morning, they go and they open the gates. Well, here's the neat thing. It says, and the gates, verse 25 of it, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There's no need to lock the gates because there's no night there. Oh, the Bible. Isn't it amazing? The Lamb is the light thereof. You see, folks, the light came because the judgment had been satisfied. It belonged to the ministry of the glory cloud to bear witness of that great fact. All right, just brew on that a little bit. Okay, second thing, there was, secondly, the sign of the rending of the veil. The rending of the veil. You'll look, please, at verse 51 of Matthew 27. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, that's not just filler material right there, that little phrase. From the top to the bottom. All right? Now, you got to realize that all of those priests, those Levites, they're working in the holy place. They are inside, several of them probably, inside the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And they are doing their job, and then all of a sudden, the earth begins to shake, and God just reaches down from the top and just rips the curtain wide open. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down, as if to say, who did that? Who did that? Well, I'm going to tell you one thing. There's no man that could have done it. Absolutely no man could have done it. The historians who wrote during that time wrote that veil was thick, several inches thick. And there's no way. One of the historians said, I think it was Josephus, said that you could have taken horses and tied one end of the one piece of the middle to a horse, or to a bunch of horses, another to a bunch of horses, and stood there and beat them with whips, and they could not have split it in two. That's how powerful, that's how thick it was. But yet, when the Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, God reached down and pulled it open. Why? Why? Well, as if to say, there's no more need for the priest to bring an offering of a lamb or a pigeon or a turtle dove or anything else. There's no need. Why? Because the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered and gave was all that God needed. You don't need anything else. You'll notice that there's nothing in here about a baptistry, all right? There's nothing in here about communion. No, it's all about the fact that Jesus paid it all. He paid the price, and he paid it all. So So when Jesus died, the just demands of a holy God upon sin were satisfied. God tore the veil from the top to the bottom, and the priest saw it being torn. They are the ones who came and testified that it was torn, and they saw it happen. You see, that veil protected the holiness of God from the profanity of man. It protected the holiness of God from the profanity of man. Again, the historians wrote about the veil and said that it was a beautiful work of art. It was not just a piece of cloth. No, that it was intricate. It was a beautiful piece of art. It was rich in design and rich with all the adornments that were attached to it. As long as it remained intact, hanging in its place, it separated between God and man. It was the boundary. It was the barrier. And the sinner could go no further than the outer court. From the outer court to the holy place, only the priests were allowed in there. But there was another place where even the priests were forbidden to go, through the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. Only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, just one time a year. One time. And on that specific day, the high priest had to come in representing the whole nation. The whole nation. And now that veil is torn. What's that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that anybody could walk in there who wanted to. And that's why the book of Hebrews was basically, that's why it was written. I've told you many, many times, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to get the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. And that's what it was all about. There's no more need to go in there. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has paved the way for us to go to God. He has become our high priest. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. What's a priest do? Makes intercession. Makes intercession. Folks, you don't need a priest. You are one if you're saved. You don't need one. You are one. So if they ever ask you, do you need a priest? You just say, no, thank you. I am one. Oh, you'll blow their minds. Oh, Father, I'm not your father. Why you call me Father? I had this little girl at St. Edward's Hospital up in Chicago. I had her spinning in circles. Bless her heart. She said, oh, Father. I said, oh, I'm not your father. I said, oh, why are you calling me Father? She said, well, you're a priest. I said, yeah, but I'm not. The only three people that call me Father are my son and my two girls. They're the only ones that call me Father. She looked at me like, what? She didn't get it at all. And I was just getting ready to explain it to her when the doctor came in, so I didn't get to explain it to her. So she's probably still sitting over somewhere scratching her noggin. Bless her heart. You see, that veil was a wall of separation. A wall of separation. And on that specific day, that when Christ died and when he gave up the ghost and the earth shook and the veil was torn, that wall of separation was broken down. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up the ghost. He died. And that veil was torn open, leaving the holiest of holies exposed for all to see. And that was God's way of showing men in a symbolic manner that the way to God is now open, and that it required the death of God's only begotten Son in order to provide this new way. All right, that makes sense to everybody? All right, there's a third thing real quickly. Got 2-3 minutes here. The third was the confession of the centurion. The confession of the centurion. You see, this was not the first contact this fellow had with the Lord. The evening before, this fellow had gone across the Kidron Valley with his little band of friends that he served with. And there, in the soft moonlight of that fateful evening, they arrested the Lord Jesus on false charges and led him away. Jesus was in the custody of these centurions until his death came. It was not their first contact when he spoke right here in our text. It would have been their responsibility, the ones that gambled for his clothing, the ones that tied him to the pillars in Caiaphas's dungeon, and then took the cat of nine tails and beat him with them. Who knows, but it may have been that one who stuck his knee in his chest and grabbed him by the beard and pulled his beard out. Who knows? But these men, when they arrested him, he would have been under their charge until he was dead. So you can be assured, these fellows were right there watching everything that was going on. Jesus was in their custody. It was the band of soldiers that led him from Gethsemane to the house of Caiaphas, and from there to Pontius Pilate the next morning, and from there to see King Herod, and from there back to Pilate, and from there led Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, where he was crucified. Hey folks, can I remind you, they saw Jesus put the ear of Malchus back on the side of his head. Hey, Malchus was one of them. Huh? Oh, it would have been personal for them. Malchus was their bud. He served with them. And they watched as Peter was acting like Peter, grabbed that sword and tried to decapitate Malchus. But he only cut off his ear. But it's a good thing Jesus was there, wasn't it? Can I remind you, they would have been the ones who plucked out his beard. They would have probably been the ones who blindfolded him and then slapped him across the face and said, "Okay, prophet, prophesy and tell us who hit you." It would have been them who nailed him, our wonderful Savior, to that old rugged cross. It would have been them who raised that cross up and dropped it down in the hole, prepared to keep him suspended between heaven and earth to die. They watched the first 3 hours, and they heard the compassion that he had for his mother. They saw the love that he had for her and asking John to take care of his mother and to see her as his own mother, and his mother see John as her own son. They heard him deal with that repentant thief who was crucified alongside of him. They sat there and watched it all, but then the darkness fell. And those men were bound by their oath of commitment to stay right there by the cross at their post. So stay they did. And oh, what they must have seen. All that hell and Satan could have thrown at him, and yet Jesus stayed on that cross until he completed the job that he was sent here to do. Somewhere along the way, this centurion's heart was stirred. Conviction pricked his soul. And when the light returned, he was fully convinced that the one that they had crucified was not just merely a good man, but this centurion exclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He surely knew the Lord Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God. He surely knew that one of the charges against him was that he claimed to be the Son of God. But having witnessed all that had transpired, he was convinced that none other than the Son of God was the one who had just died on that old rugged cross. And in this declaration, this centurion was 100% correct, wasn't he? For the cross of Christ was the altar of eternal sacrifice where God displayed his love and his holiness by paying the penalty of sin himself. For God was in Christ, Paul said, reconciling the world to him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. So the glory cloud in its dual capacity of light and darkness exercised its ministry to validate the fact and the efficiency of the sacrifice that was wrought in Christ, and shows us that it was in perfect accordance to the eternal counsel and purpose of God Almighty. Wow, what a Savior. What a God we serve. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your wonderful word. I pray you'll bless your word to our hearts. Just give us understanding of what we have heard tonight. Help us to see the Shekinah in all of its glory, in all of its splendor, coming in judgment through the darkness, but then the darkness turned to light. And Father, thank you for the fact that we were once in the darkness of sin. But when we saw our need of the Savior and trusted him, the light was switched on. And Father, thank you for that light. Help us now to walk in the light. And we'll give you the praise and glory for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.